There's an old story about a church in North Carolina in the heat in the heart of tobacco country. And the preacher came out blazing one day, calling out sins by name. He said, "We got to get rid of all the alcohol." And the congregation called out, "Amen, brother, amen." He said, "We got to get rid of all the dancing." And they said, "Preach on, brother, you never lie." He said, "We got to get rid of all the tobacco." And they said, "Hold on now a minute. You just gone from preaching to meddling." You know what that is, don't you? When it feels like it was all directed at you. Today we're not going to talk about sin. I hope that makes you feel a little bit better. We are going to talk about struggle. And if I do my job right, I plan to go from preaching to meddling, so just be forewarned. And I do have to tell you one thing that I think is hilarious in the text before we start. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 23. Mark describes Jesus crossing the lake this way. When Jesus again crossed the lake by boat, it's a funny detail. Maybe you won't think this is funny. I think it's funny. It's a funny detail because how else would you cross the lake? Except for Jesus, there's a pedestrian option. So Mark has made that clear for us. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. When Jesus again crossed the lake by boat and went to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him by the lake. And one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and seeing Jesus, fell at his feet and began to entreat him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. And a large crowd followed and pressed against him. And there was a woman there who'd been subject to an issue of bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered greatly under the care of many physicians and spent all that she had, and yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she crept up behind him and reached out to touch his cloak because she thought, "If I could just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." And immediately her bleeding stopped. And she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And immediately Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. And he turned and looked into the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples answered and said, "You see these people pressing against you, and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus continued to look for who it had been. And the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came forward, fell at Jesus' feet, trembling with fear. She confessed the whole truth. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace, freed from your suffering." And as he was speaking to her, some men came from the home of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and they said to him, "Your daughter died. Why bother the teacher anymore?" And ignoring what they said, Jesus said to him, "Fear not. Only believe." And Jesus didn't let anyone come with him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they arrived at the house, Jesus saw a great commotion, people wailing and crying aloud. When he came into the house, he said, "What is this commotion and wailing? The child isn't dead. She's only sleeping." But they laughed at him. When Jesus had put them out of the house, he brought the child's father and her mother and the disciples who were with him, and they went into where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said, "Talitha kum," which roughly translated means, "Sweet girl, it's time to get up." And the girl, who was 12 years old, got up and began to walk around, and they were astounded at this. And Jesus gave them strict instructions not to let anyone know about this. And then he told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. We're thinking about healing and the way God's love and his power in our lives brings healing to us. And today's story is about a raising from the dead and the healing of a body. But if you listen closer, you'll hear that there are some struggles that we have in life. Again, we're not dealing with sin today. We're dealing with struggles. There are some struggles we have in life that are communally acceptable. And there are some struggles that we have in life that we gather we're supposed to bear on our own. Jairus, we meet first. He's a leader in the synagogue. He's connected. And his 12-year-old daughter is terminally ill. Now, in that culture, a 12-year-old is on the verge of being able to marry. That sounds strange to us, but at 13, she would bat mitzvah and probably shortly after that be married. I'm just saying, in their world, she's almost an adult, and yet to him, she is his little daughter. And I get that. Rachel is 28 and has a child of her own, but she's my sweet girl. And the community has rallied to the side of this family. People have gathered in the house. They're crying with his wife. They're walking with them in their grief. And there are struggles that all of us face that as a community, we are well set up to help with. If you have a baby, we're going to have a baby shower. We're going to bring meals to your home when you come back. We're going to tell you you think you're going to be ready to get back to life sooner than you're ready to get back to life. And we're going to tell you that a lot. If you have surgery and you live alone, somebody from the church will probably drive you to the hospital and then pick you back up and bring you home because we can help. If you or somebody you love is in a car wreck, there is a fair chance somebody from the church is going to show up on the street and comfort you there. And people from the church will gather in the waiting room and pray for you. And when you get back home, there'll be a meal train for you. When John and Jean Unger lost their son David, John spoke for the depths of our hearts when he said, God held us in your arms. There are things that we endure that as a community, we're already set up to help with. And there are things that we endure that we've gotten the impression that we're supposed to endure alone. Here's this woman. And unlike Jairus, she is totally alone. We don't even know her name. And she's had this issue of blood for 12 years. In that culture, that means she is ceremonially unclean as long as the condition persists. Leviticus and Ezekiel agree, no one is supposed to have any contact with her at all. Think about that. For 12 years, no one's been allowed to lie in the same bed where she lies. Is she married? Where's her husband? No one can sit on a chair after her. No one can touch her in any way. For 12 years, she has not been to church. Or hugged a friend, or held a baby. I wish that our world were not like that at all. I wish that we always had a community around us in our pain, but we don't. There are some struggles that the world tells us, just bear that quietly by yourself. Can we think about some together? When you struggle financially, and the assumption is, this is all on me. The world is changing, but we expect you to have kept up with it. In 1986, when I went to be a freshman at Baylor, tuition at Baylor was $120 an hour. And there was an outcry that year. The state of Texas cut back on what it spent on public education, and they tripled the tuition at the state schools that year, Texas and Texas Tech and A&M. Tuition went from $4 an hour to $12 an hour. I checked it this morning. Texas Tech and Texas A&M are within a dollar of each other at $292 an hour. The University of Texas is $500 an hour. Baylor is $1,856 an hour, but let's talk about that another time, maybe after Josh graduates. According to the Wall Street Journal, in 1970, 92% of 30-year-olds in America had more wealth than their parents had at that same age. In 1970, 92% of 30-year-olds in America had more wealth than their parents had at that same age. That's the American dream. By 2010, the number was 50%. And that downward trend has been accelerating. According to AARP, the number one fear of senior adults in America is running out of money before they die. But we don't talk about these things. And it leaves the impression when I'm struggling and everybody else seems to be okay that I've somehow done something wrong. What about mental health issues? Again, we're not dealing with sin today. We're dealing with the things with which we struggle. When people wrestle with depression or anxiety and they're already uncomfortable in the world and they're afraid, if I bring this up, someone's going to judge me, and so I'm not sure what to do. Let me just tell you, if your child is in a car wreck, we show up for that. If your child is in a car wreck and you go to the hospital, someone will be there. If you go to the hospital because your teenager attempted suicide, you will feel on your own in this world. There's some sort of difference in the way we respond. Or if you're wrestling with self-esteem or self-doubt or insecurity, look, men don't wrestle with constant bleeding. But we face the death of 1,000 cuts by a culture that says, are you big enough? Are you strong enough? Are you trim enough? Are you handsome enough? And when women hear men say that, they think, hold my Dr. Pepper. Because every form of media in every way says, as you are not good enough to women. As a culture, we are really good at was-but testimony. You know what a was-but testimony is? I just made that up this morning. A was-but testimony is, I was depressed, but I found a therapist and the right medication and a new rhythm and some exercise in my life, and now things are okay, and it's okay for me to tell you that story. I was in a dark place, but I have found my ways to brighter days. We're good at the was-but testimony. But when your testimony is, I am depressed, I'm anxious, I'm not comfortable in my own skin, I'm not sure where to go from here, I just want to pull up the covers and not get out of bed on most days, we think no one wants to hear that. Addiction works that way too. Addiction lies to us and says, this is your fault. I'm going to stay with my thesis and say that addiction is not sin. But giving in to addictive behavior can lead to sinful behavior. I read recently that 60% of adults in America are on some mood-numbing regimen. 60%. Either someone has been prescribed a medication or they have self-prescribed through recreational drug use or alcohol. Or food addiction. That my comfort comes through consuming or the addiction to pornography. But we don't want anyone to know those are our struggles. Or if you're married and you have marital problems. Most marital problems are not the result of sinfulness. It's just the human struggle for significance or importance. But it works its way out this way. Either you fight or there is silence in the car on the way to church, but all smiles by the time you get to the parking lot. Because would we really want the people with whom we worship God to know that we're human beings? I called a friend this week who's a psychologist and said, what are the things nobody talks about? He said the first thing on the list would have to be sexual abuse. It's the hidden abuse. He said what's insidious about it is the victim feels embarrassed or unclean or damaged. Or maybe someone has threatened them and said, do not talk about this. And if you've been victimized that way, you might think, well, what difference would it make if I did? For the victim, sexual abuse is not sin. Abuse is not the fault of the victim. And yet, there is this hidden damage that comes along with it. How am I doing? Remember, the goal is to get from preaching to meddling. What I was thinking is there's something for everyone in this room on this list today. Either personally or somebody you love has grappled with some part of this. And if I've stepped on some of your toes, you should know my goal was to step on all of them. And if you can't relate to any of these struggles, if you've never struggled this way and you don't know someone who struggled this way, you might be in denial. Or you might be out of touch with the people that you really love in the world. And I say all that to say only all of us have these struggles. And we don't know how to articulate them. And I think Mark has given us a model for what to do. So what did this completely anonymous woman do? Something inside of her said, if I could just touch the hem of Jesus' cloak, I would be healed. I need a rescue. And he just showed up. And notice, the woman did not come to faith because Jesus healed her. She came to Jesus because she already had faith in him. And how did Jesus respond to her? He did not run from her. He did not recoil from her in shock or terror. He didn't say, these aren't the things we talk about. He leaned in. And he gave generously and lovingly of himself. He calls her daughter. He's made her part of the family. As concerned as Jairus is for his own flesh and blood daughter, Jesus is for this daughter of God. Jesus is for every child of God. Augustine got that right. God loves all of us as he loves each of us, and he loves each of us as if there was none other in all the world to love. So what should we do about that? If our goal as disciples of Christ is to become more like Jesus, then we have to ask ourselves, am I the kind of person to whom someone is who is quietly struggling would want to come? Or what are the obstacles that I put between myself and others that keep them from coming and talking to me? Or what are the walls that I'm building to keep people on the outside of the church so they can't come in here and experience the healing that I'm finding here? Mark would say, are you like the crowd or are you like the Christ? And if the goal of the church is to be the body of Christ in the world, then together we have to ask, what doors are we opening so that people who are struggling silently have resource to walk through life? Some of those are programmatic doors. We teach Financial Peace University. We host some self-help groups. We host grief recovery groups. We encourage people through prayer and counseling and through referrals. Because we recognize that while the church has a particular expertise that everyone needs, we do not have all the expertise that everyone needs. And there are people who are gifted by God, who are trained in the academy, and who've offered their lives in service to bringing healing. And so we refer people out to them. As a church, we have to figure out how are we addressing people personally, because the church has to offer a safe haven for people who are struggling. The church has to be a safe place where we can own our own struggles. Because the first way people seek help tends to be to reach out to someone they can trust. Are we those people? Have we provided those places that makes it okay? And if you're struggling today and you feel alone, you can always do what the woman did. When life crowds in with all of its pressures, you just lean in with that odd mix of faith and fear that is so much of our Christian journey and creep up behind Jesus and reach out and touch him. He will be there for you. Or maybe what you need to do is to reach out to someone who is living in this world in Jesus' name and for his sake, one of the ministers at this church, or the community leader in your Sunday school class, or your class together when you're offering prayer requests, or to a qualified therapist. And if you don't know who that is, we'll help you find one. Trusting in God's name that he wants to bring healing into your life. Trusting in God's name that he wants you to be surrounded by his family who will love you. All of us struggle. God had one son without sin, but no child without suffering. But we do not have to struggle alone. That's why Jesus came. That's why he sends us here today to partner with God in the redemption, the reclamation, the healing, and the restoration of the world.